All right. Sermon. Now, some of you probably have panicked over the last month because I haven't really talked about a theme. I've just kind of preached messages. And if you've been here for a few years, you know I generally like to have a theme every month. So that I kind of know a direction or have a platform I launch off. Well, what I've found is that I can just go off anything. No. And at some point, you know, God has to be involved in prompting us by His Spirit. But one thing more than anything else that I've really laid hold of is the fact that, you know, God calls specific people to specific places. When Jesus came to earth, He came to a specific people. Actually, He came to a specific family, a specific mother. And He was born into a community and into a society. And so all of those factors came into the creation or the nurturing and the growth of Jesus. I am convinced that our church, our congregation, our ministry in this city is because God has called us very specifically to here. I know He's called me very specifically to here. Now, don't get me wrong, I hold that call lightly because God could just as easily say, right, you're done now, I'm calling you somewhere else. You know? But what I do know is God laid on my heart very early on the people of this church and the people of this town and the people of this region. I'm not originally from here, so I know that that's God-given. I know that God called me. I know that God purposed for me to do what I do today in preaching the Word of God because God Himself called me. What I also acknowledge and I'm very happy about is the members of this congregation that were there at the time recognised God's call, acknowledged God's call, and agreed with that call and said, yes, that's right. But it's not always going to be like that. And there are many times the more I grow and the more I work as a pastor of this church, the more I discover that actually I'm wholly unqualified. Completely unqualified. But actually we all are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what I want to tell you this, a lot of the unity that comes in our midst, a lot of the unity comes from a place of generosity towards one another. That's where unity begins in our heart, is a generosity towards one another. Unity between churches first begins with generosity. If you want to have unity with another church, be generous to them. Be kind to them. Offer things to them. So one of the title of this my message this morning is Sow Generosity, Reap Unity. Sow generosity, reap unity. While the sequel to Luke's Gospel is typically titled The Acts of the Apostles, it's often said the book could just as easily be named The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Luke mentions the Spirit more than 50 times in the book of Acts. From beginning to end, he stresses the Spirit's power behind God's mission. Now, I'm going to get you to read very fast through the entire book of Acts. Acts 1:8, Acts 13:9, Acts 15:8, Acts 28, Acts 16:6, Acts 7, Acts 20, verse 28, and Acts 28, verse 25. When you've finished reading that, we'll move on. Or read the book of Acts. The Spirit empowered the apostles to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and supernaturally escape imprisonment. But there's another miracle the Spirit performed in the early church that He still performs in our churches today. And that is the miracle of a radical generosity. We all have cultural preferences that affect what we think about worship in the local church. I was just thinking that this morning as we were playing some songs in the worship service, and I realized that a lot of the songs have developed out of a culture, not just, I mean, yes, there's hymns developed out of a time and an era and a set of kind of a group of people who were cultured into how they worshipped. And we have the same thing generally in the modern church. We have influences around how we worship, and we have preferences. So if we're talking about my younger days, I did not like Australian music. I really didn't. Any kind of Australian music. I thought it was boring, I thought it was monotonous, and I thought it lacked any kind of soul. I quite liked Highland music. I quite liked Black American music, but I really didn't like Australian music. Now, there's nothing wrong with Australian music. I'm sure there's even some Australians there's nothing wrong with. I'm just scanning the service. Hang on, where are the offended faces? But our culture determines what we like. And one of the things I remember is often I would go into a church and go, oh, don't like this. Oh, the Holy Spirit mustn't be here because it doesn't feel good. Until I realized I brought the Holy Spirit with me, and the only reason he'd leave is because I wasn't listening to him. So sometimes we have a cultural expectation about how things are supposed to be. Our expectations shape what genre of songs we think the church should sing, which sermon delivery styles most resonate with us, and even what quirks we'll put up with in a leader. Often you'll be looking at me and go, oh, and you go, oh, well, you know, and you put up with it. But that's more to do with culture, I think. Maybe if I just shouted a lot louder, turned the volume up a bit more, other people might come to church. If I yelled a lot more as I preached. Or maybe if we as a church had more liturgy and more specific prayers and counter-prayers and so on, it would be good. But in the book of Acts, God gives us a glimpse. Oh, sorry. But radical generosity releases these personal preferences and refuses to hoard privileges and power. In the book of Acts, God gives us a glimpse of this better way only God's word and spirit can bring about. So you can try and be diverse and inclusive and all of those kinds of things, but what I've found is some people who aim to do that, who are aiming to try and be all things to all people and trying to fit in, make sure everybody, try and be something to someone else, what I've found is that they become dissipated and become less and less of a whole person as they do that. The Jerusalem church, it was an interesting church. It brought together Jesus-following Jews from multiple cultures. The Grecian or Hellenistic Jews were born far from Jerusalem and spoke Greek as their first language. The Hebraic Jews were raised in Aramaic-speaking families, and their culture was bound more closely to Jerusalem. Acts 6, verse 1. These Aramaic-speaking Jews were likely both the majority in the Jerusalem church and more influential. The apostles were part of this group, after all, and this strand of Jewish culture had shaped Jesus' earthly life. So you can't change who you were born into. That will shape who you become. The environment, your early environment, who your parents were, shape things like your genetics, how you lived, the culture you were brought up in, shapes often your behavior and some of your tendencies. So the Hebraic Jews were in the majority. The way they lived their life was common. Everybody, nobody really needed to talk about why they did stuff. They kind of all knew why. Some of it would have been unspoken. A lot of it was very clearly dictated. Given the social dominance of the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem, it shouldn't surprise us that some of the widows among the Grecian Jews were overlooked in the church's distribution of funds and food. There's no indication anyone intended to dismiss the Grecian Jews' needs, but that didn't mean the situation could be ignored. So let's turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. So this is Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So a minority was finding that they were being overlooked. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There's no indication anyone intended to dismiss the Grecian Jews' needs. It doesn't say that the Hebraic Jews were being particularly mean to the Grecian. It just was an opportunity that was overlooked. They didn't intend to dismiss them, but also it means that situation couldn't just be ignored, even if it was unintentional. I find it interesting when somebody does something unintentionally to hurt somebody else and their response is, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was offensive." Okay, you didn't realize it was offensive, but "I'm sorry that I offended you" should follow. So what did the apostles do when that situation occurred? They gave away power they could have held for themselves. They released the administration of finances and food to a group of qualified servants selected by the church, verses 2 to 5. The church seems to have selected these servants from those who were in the minority. So how do you address a minority issue being overlooked? You put people in the minority in charge of it, because they won't overlook themselves, right? Those chosen for the role all have Greek names. This does not prove that they were all Hellenists, though given the situation, it is likely that they were. If this is the case, the Spirit-guided apostles acted with Spirit-empowered generosity, and the people responded by empowering Spirit-filled men from the very culture that had been overlooked. But what about our lust for control? I very much like control. So God keeps reminding me why I don't have any. Sadly, our churches today don't often resemble this exemplary church. All of us by nature want to be in control. Augustine calls this desire our libido dominandi. Our lust for control influences both power structures and preferences in our churches. As a result, many wrongly assume a multi-ethnic church is one where a multiplicity of ethnicities come to conform to a dominant culture. In our culture, this means black and brown congregants all too often must hide and ignore their preferences and assimilate to white church culture. Ooh, we're touching on some touchy subjects this morning. Let me just say, a multicultural church doesn't just look multicolored. A multicultural church doesn't just look multicolored. A multicultural church does not just look like there's a bunch of people who are a different color. Because there are some churches that think, we are so multicultural, and yet you talk to them and everybody talks the same. I went to one of those churches, and I know how to talk that way. But what I've also realized is sometimes in our assumption that everybody is part of this kind of monocultural experience, we overlook how other people are really feeling. Something I've noticed more recently in recent years as I engage with organizations and with the directors of organizations, they all think I'm wonderful when I'm talking pleasantly and smiling. And when I talk quietly and I'm deferential and I use more passive-aggressive approaches to dealing with challenges. But what I've discovered is I'm not that person. And I don't prefer to act that way. But what I've also discovered is when I turn and say, listen, I'm done with this diplomacy thing, here's the issues and this is what I want resolved, people start clutching their pearls. There's an angry brown man in the room. Should we call security? I get that a lot. It puzzles me. My wife can get angry, stomp her feet, punch me, punch the wall, punch the table. And nobody bats an eyelid. I raise my voice and suddenly it's, should we call the police? I even wrote a tersely worded email and was accused of firing bullets at this organization and you didn't need to do that. You know, I said, but it got a reaction, didn't it? And you actually are now listening to what I'm saying. I had another meeting not too long ago and someone was basically telling us what we should do as a congregation and how we minister to the public. And I said, okay, so you're saying that all this nice stuff, but actually I know that one of your people came across the road and accused us of something we hadn't done. And he goes, I am deeply offended that you would think that I would do something like that. I said, I'm just offended it got done. I don't really care who did it. And he clutched this person who was like, well, we're getting off on the wrong foot. And I thought, yeah, because I just spoke back to you. Because I've actually challenged you, I'm not allowed to. I don't own multi-million dollar properties and I shouldn't be able to speak like that to you because you're an important person in this town. I said, to be perfectly honest, you're in Hastings. You can't be that important. I mean, you know, are we in Geneva? Are we in, you know, in New York? Are we at the UN? What? No, we're in Hastings. I mean, I love this place. Gospel-driven generosity shows us a better way. We can't produce godly generosity in our own power. I can't be more clear about that. You cannot produce godly generosity under your own steam. So when you have this great idea to be generous and you go, oh yeah, that's a cool idea, and you're entertaining it, Might I suggest it's not sustainable? But godly generosity is, because it comes from a never-ending source. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's motivated by God's free and generous gift to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gift is so great that, as some of my older mentors used to say to me, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. See, we might think generosity just relates to things like money and possessions. Or it might relate to our time, or it might relate to our cooking skills or something like that, or our musical talent. That's maybe we're looking at that as kind of at where our source of being generous from. Like, we've got this stuff, we can be generous with it. But Paul recognized the immensity of God's gift when he wrote to the Corinthians about giving. I want to talk to you now about the wealth of privilege. Despite severe trials and extreme poverty, the churches of Macedonia had joyfully given to the Christians in Jerusalem. So this is all while they are being persecuted and having a tremendous amount of issues. Yet Paul made it really clear to everyone that the Macedonian Christians didn't forge their own path of generosity. It wasn't that they were just a really generous people. They were actually following the example of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Now let's reread those words slowly. What were the riches Jesus gave up? Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. It wasn't a wealth of money. Jesus released in his incarnation. He didn't suddenly shower everyone with gold coins and show his riches. Jesus didn't give up denarii or drachma, dollars or cents. What he gave up was a wealth of privilege. That's what Jesus gave up. He gave up a wealth of privilege. Jesus never ceased to possess every power of the Godhead. So he had incredible power, but he surrendered the privilege of using it. He chose to release the privilege of using these powers for his own advantage throughout his earthly life and in his death. He gave up the privilege. You see, he could have at any moment, at his beck and call, transformed everything with the power that he had, and yet he gave up the privilege of using it or judging when it should be used. He listened to the Father. Father, your will be done. He allowed people around him to judge him. He allowed them to abuse his body and beat him and whip him and then hang him on a cross. He allowed all of those things to happen when he had every right and every privilege and every power to stop it immediately or turn it around on other people. I hear people talk about their rights quite often. Our rights as Christians. Our rights. Well, actually, we've got none. Okay? All have sinned. All have sinned. Paul's challenge to the Corinthians was this. With that tremendous example of generosity before you, how can you hold back? If Jesus showed his generosity by releasing his privilege, shouldn't we be willing to do the same for one another? One of the interesting things with my wife is celiac, so she has to eat gluten-free food. And I watch her and the pained expression and the struggle she goes through having to tell someone or ask, is this gluten-free? Because it feels like such an inconvenience for other people. Oh, we have to make something gluten-free. Oh. Well, you don't have to. You could feed her with it and she might die, but that's okay. Right? Shouldn't we be willing to do the same for one another? So what about you and me? Whether our privileges are economic, educational, cultural, or racial, shouldn't we be willing to leverage what we possess to provide opportunities for others? We have a kaitaka wainga in our in Connect Community Trust. Her name's PT, Patricia Ofa, and I've had some really fascinating talks with her about cultural stuff. And we both agree sometimes when you're wanting to learn, like I was raised in a Pākehā family, and when you're wanting to learn stuff to do with Te Ao Māori, with Māori worldview, and there's this kind of like barrier, you know, well, you wouldn't really get it like I get it because you're raised by Pākehā. And both her and I agree that that's the wrong way to look at it, that we should actually be finding ways to encourage the use of culture amongst one another and our own cultures and the different things that we have, different tastes in music, all sorts of things. Are we willing to leverage what we possess to provide opportunities for others? That's what the church in Jerusalem did in response to the cries of the Grecian Jews. Even then, the apostles weren't forging their own path. They were following the example of their Saviour. And that's what I want to do. I'm sure that's what you want to do too. Churches that pursue this kind of radical generosity proclaim God's victory over every kind of sin, including racism. Such churches recognise and affirm the wonderful diversity of their members, while at the same time rejoicing in their unity in Christ. You see, Christians should be united in Christ, not in culture. United in Christ, not in cultural ethnicity. United in Christ. What this pattern produces practically isn't an assimilated culture where minorities adapt to the majority, which is what we kind of have at the moment. Neither is it a pluralistic culture in which each culture or ethnicity pursues its ministry separately. I don't agree that that's the case either. The result is, instead, a community with a common Christian identity that mingles elements from a multiplicity of ethnicities, celebrating differences while joining in pursuit of God's kingdom through the gospel. Members from every ethnicity become willing to release their preferences out of love. One of the first things that happened to me when I first came back to church was I hated the music. I came out of church and I hated the music. And I was grumpy about the music the whole service. Second time I came, I was a bit less grumpy. Third time I came, my hands were raised in worship and I was weeping. You see, what God does in our hearts, how he transforms us, helps us to let go of our preferences. And might I suggest that sometimes some of the things that we like about certain denominations of churches are more to do with our cultural preference than they are with any kind of theology. I just prefer, I mean, I'm just looking for a home. I'm just looking for somewhere that you're looking for where your culture feels safe and alive. The result is, yeah, a common Christian identity with all these different elements of culture in it. Churches marked by such radical generosity baffled the world and glorified God 2,000 years ago. With the help of the Spirit, we can do the same today. So what does that look like practically for you and I? Sometimes you need to realize that something that you're really upset about is a preference. Sometimes the thing that's annoying you the most is just your personal preference. And sometimes just because other people are silent doesn't mean they agree or are enjoying what you're doing. Right? This is probably why I love preaching so much, because it's not really that interactive. So I can just assume everything I say, you agree with. It makes preaching so awesome, because I can just like talk, nobody's going to, you know. But what I realize is what is happening is in this, what you are doing, if you don't particularly like my preaching, is you are practicing a kind of radical generosity and giving up the privilege of hearing one of those much more talented speakers on YouTube. Right? You're extending me a kind of radical Jesus generosity. And when we sing a song that, you know, not this song again, you can close your eyes and worship God. Because the Holy Spirit says, you could worship me with Pop Goes the Weasel, why stop now? I believe that too. You know, I think if we played Pop Goes the Weasel, do you think you would be let off the hook from worshiping? God commands and demands worship. Whatever we're playing, you should be worshiping. Whether it's in tune, whether it's in time, whether we even know what song we're playing, we start playing several different songs at once. God's command to worship hasn't changed. Make a joyful noise, a joyful cacophony of clashing sound. Go for it. Worship God. I said to the worship team the other day, I says, it's not your job to lead people in worship. They've already been commanded to worship. They should just worship. So while you're playing, focus on worshiping God and hope that everyone else is doing the same. But thank you for your radical generosity towards us. I appreciate that. I think one of the things that this has really challenged me about is where it says that this group of people within that church was being overlooked. Now, interestingly, because I often get this because I'm the pastor, I should have more time and see more people and get involved with more people, but one of the things I wanted to address is that in this particular passage, the apostles appoint people to do the work with the overlooked people. They didn't just go, oh, we've overlooked that, we need to do that as well. Oh, now we need to do this other thing. So, we need help in the kitchen, so I should work in the kitchen and be on the worship team and do the cleaning and volunteer during the week and lead a couple of ministries, a bit like Gina does all of those things. She doesn't like to let everybody know, but to be perfectly honest, I probably couldn't pastor this church if Gina wasn't around. If you don't know who Gina is, she's sitting in the front row hiding herself with her fringe. But Gina, to me, shows a kind of radical generosity that goes beyond just providing goods and services. It's giving up privilege, it's giving up opportunity to serve others. They're actually, I'm picking on Gina because her list is huge of things that she does in the church. But there are others that do the same. It's a kind of radical generosity that is accepting of others that don't look the same, don't live the same. It's a willingness to give up what is my right for other people. There are others in this church, and I encourage you to look out for them and then begin to see this amazing transformation that God does in people's lives so that they lose this kind of defensive, prideful thing that says, you know, don't touch this. I need it to all be rigid and fixed, and I can't be flexible. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us with that kind of generosity. We absolutely do. I mean, I know there are areas of need within the church, and I would love to walk around with a big stick and whack some of you who don't seem to be doing much and go, get in there and do some blooming, help you, whatever. Fortunately, God is nothing like me. But what I see here is it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not from any kind of efforts of ourselves to be generous. There is this transforming power that is from the generosity of God that produces a generosity of spirit that not only produces us giving of our time and our energy and our effort, but giving up our privilege. Just like Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto or grasped hold of. Who became a servant unto death, who gave up all of the rights of retaliation and revenge. Jesus. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So we're not trying to forge our own path. We're trying to learn from the examples of our Saviour. Me too. I'm still learning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that radical generosity so highlighted in the life of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might be aware, Lord, sensitive to other people.